All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them to John chapter 4. We are learning about Jesus by working through his interactions with people throughout his life. The Gospel of John, as we've been working through it, presents Jesus to us as a series of signs and stories. It's organized to provide us with no doubt that Jesus is both human and divine. Jesus is God and man. And it isn't just about his nature, it's also revealing to us what it means for us as his creation to interact with our Creator. Right? Because when Jesus came down to earth, that was the moment at which God was physically present in this world in human form, where faith was not an issue of believing what could not be seen, but faith was seeing what was there. At the end of the book, Jesus addresses this, talking to Thomas, doubting Thomas as we know him. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Right now, the issue there is one of faith. Now, we tend to, when we read the Bible, think how much easier it would have been to believe when Jesus was standing right in front of you. But as we'll see today, that isn't the case. Even as Jesus provides signs, Jesus does these things in a way that is confirmation for those who believe, but not enough for those who don't. Right, last week we said that Jesus is the answer to the desire for dignity that we all have. Right, he is the living water that quenches our thirst and restores us from the inside out. Today we're going to look at the nature of faith, recognizing that while the gift of grace is given to us, this gift is given and distributed as God intends. Now, before we move on to the next story, I actually want to go back to what we talked about last week, the woman of the well. We actually didn't quite finish that story. I left off about the last five verses. And I did that on purpose because it actually fits really well with where we're going today. So John 4, starting in verse 39, this is what it says. It says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So quick recap, you have the woman at the well, she goes there, Jesus tells her all about her life, he tells her about her ex-husbands and the situation she's currently living in, and he does this all to reveal to her, I know your whole life, I know everything about you, and in spite of knowing everything about you, I am still here inviting you in. I know you're a Samaritan, I know what you've done, but I'm still inviting you into the kingdom. Now the woman takes that, and she goes back to the town, and she tells all the people about the conversation that she just had at the well, right? Again, that he knew all of these things about her, and the Samaritans were intrigued, right? They're like, that is a good story. This is a guy we want to meet, and so they invite Jesus to stay, like, stay and teach us, and he says he does. He stayed for 2 days, and then it says, many more believed because of his word. So while his ability to tell the Samaritan woman about her life attracted interest, that was what made them want to know more, it is the truth of his words that solidified their faith. Right? They even say that to the woman. Like we used to think that this was cool. We used to even believe because of your testimony, but now we have seen. This is the key to the miraculous works of Jesus. They're always intended to draw those who experience them back to his word, right? The signs point to Jesus. The signs themselves are not meant to be the proof. They are not what's going to develop a deep faith. The signs are what draw people to Jesus so that they can hear him and trust what he has to say. Now, the reason why this is important is because Jesus is not just interested in getting us excited about what he does. He wants us to know him in a way that leads to honor and worship. He wants us to see that what he does is simply a reflection of who he is. Jesus was not just some guy who did miraculous things. He was God incarnate, and the things that he was doing were just a small outworking of his power and his glory. And so John wants to make it clear to us, and he does this throughout this entire gospel, but he wants to make it clear to us that it is possible to like what Jesus offers without actually having faith in him. There is a false offer of salvation that promises us the things of Jesus without Jesus. And John presents this to us in the next few verses. He says this in verse 43. He says, "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee," being Jesus, "for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, and having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." So Jesus comes to Galilee. Now this is Jesus actually coming full circle so far. When Jesus started his ministry and we started looking at what he was doing, we saw that he did his first sign at the wedding at Cana, right? That's where he turned the water into wine. Here what he's doing is he's actually coming back to Galilee. Cana is in Galilee. So he went out, he did these other things, now he's coming back. Now, John reminds us here of a famous line of Jesus. You've probably heard it before. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then, and this is strange, then he says when Jesus came to Galilee, they honored him or welcomed him. So you kind of go, which one is it? Right? Why would John put in there that a prophet has no honor in his hometown and then basically said then he came home and they welcomed him? Right? What's going on here? Well, it's kind of both. The reason why a prophet receives no honor in his hometown is because the people see the ordinary aspects of the prophet. Right? When they see Jesus, they see the boy that they knew. They watched him grow up. They knew his unimpressive parents. They probably even remember that little scandal with his mom, you know, getting pregnant out of wedlock. Like, how could this guy be the Messiah? So this idea of Jesus being the Savior of the world is going to have to overcome some obstacles here in his own hometown. Honor and glory are not just going to be given to the local boy. But this doesn't mean they're not excited about him and excited about his success. Right? Local boy does good, makes for a good headline. They love the whole water into wine thing. They're excited about what he might do next. Another way of saying it is they like what he has to offer, but not to the extent of worshiping him. They're kind of standing in a kind of, well, prove it posture. And so Jesus is going to use this to teach them about faith. Jesus is about to perform his second sign here, and he's going to do it in a way that doesn't allow the sign to get in the way of what he's trying to say. So here's what Jesus does. Verse 46. Says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' And the official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." Okay, so Jesus, again, comes to Cana. And this official hears that he is in town. And this official is in Capernaum. Capernaum's about 20 miles away. But this official is willing to make that 20-mile journey to leave his sick son at home because he believes that Jesus has something to offer him. And so he comes to Jesus and he simply says, "Please come see my son. Please come help my son." Now, before Jesus answers him, Jesus makes a statement. This statement is Jesus actually kind of drawing a line in the sand. He wants us to recognize this, to come back to this. And so what he says is this. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, Jesus says that to the man. But Jesus is not talking directly to the man here, the official. The word "you" that he uses here when he says, "unless you see signs," is plural. So he's talking actually to the whole crowd that is standing there. And you'll see, depending on which translation you have, most translations actually say, "you people," unless you people see signs and wonders to acknowledge that. What Jesus is saying is, you people want proof. You're standing back and saying, I will believe once I see something with my own eyes that is certain. Now, Jesus is going to call this out again in a couple of chapters, right after he feeds the 5,000. But here, he just wants to put it out there. This is how you think of belief. He makes it clear. You think proof comes before belief. Makes sense, right? That's the common human assumption, right? In order to believe and trust, we first need to experience proof. Only once we experience Jesus' proof can we trust him. Now, the interesting thing is that's actually not faith as the Bible lays it out. So Jesus is going to show them here that faith in the life of a believer actually works differently than trust and belief as we usually think of it. And so in response to the man's request for Jesus to come heal his son, Jesus simply says, go, your son will live. And he gives him, like, nothing. Nothing to do, no pixie dust, nothing to chant over the body. He doesn't even give him essential oils, right? Jesus just says, trust me. Now, the interesting thing, I think it's interesting anyway, is it says the man believed. That was enough for him. No sign, no proof. The man just heard the words of Jesus and trusted him. And he went home without any assurance that his son was actually well. Right? There's no cell phones. He can't call ahead. This man has faith. And so Jesus, right after telling the people that they required proof, uses this official to show the power of God-given faith. And we see three aspects of faith in this interaction between Jesus and the official. First thing we see is this, that faith is not reliant on God doing what you demand of him. The official came to Jesus, and what was his request? Come see my son. Did Jesus do that? No. Jesus did not fulfill the one request the guy had. But what he did was so much better. And if the man had stood there and gone, I'm not leaving until you come, the man would have missed out on quite a bit. In his commentary on this section, John Calvin adds, he says, it is also worth noticing that while Christ does not grant his desire, he gives him far more than he asked for. For he receives the assurance that his son is even now well. Not will be well, is well now. So our Heavenly Father often does not comply with our prayers in every detail, but goes to work in an unexpected way to help us, so that we may learn not to dictate to him anything. In other words, God works in such a way that we learn that faith is accepting what God does, not measuring him against our expectation. If we measure God against what we expect of him, oftentimes he will come up wanting. Not because he's not doing anything, simply because he's not doing what we want him to be doing. Second thing we see here, faith is a response to seeing Jesus, not empirical proof. We see the man walk away in confidence, not because he has seen the work of Jesus, but because he has met Jesus. His trust in Christ is more powerful than his worry and his fear over his son. Now, he walks away still not sure how Jesus is going to do this. Jesus actually doesn't tell him how he is going to make him well. But he's confident that his son's life is in the hands of God. Now, where does that kind of faith come from? Well, that's a third thing we see here. Faith is a miraculous healing akin to the healing of the official's son. Which is to say, as Jesus is showing his ability to heal this boy without ever being in his presence, without doing anything, he is inviting us behind the scenes of how faith works. A person trusts in Jesus because they have been given the gift of faith. The Bible refers to this transformation or regeneration as a movement of being lost to being found, from being blind to having sight, from going from darkness into light, even from death to life. And so the sign that we are seeing here, Jesus physically healing this almost dead boy, is also being performed spiritually in the heart of the official. And the work of the Spirit to bring people who are spiritually dead to life in Christ is no less amazing than a body being healed. All this to say, faith is not a human response to evidence. It is the work of God to make it possible for people to see the truth that was always right in front of them. Now, the question that comes up there is, hold on, are you saying faith is irrational? Do we just have to believe without any proof? The story addresses that, verse 51. It says, as he was going down, this is the man, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Right? So the man trusts Jesus and he goes home. And as he's on his way home, before he even gets home, his servants come out celebrating, your son is getting better. Right? Out of nowhere, he started to get better. So the man asks, when did this happen? They tell him, and he makes the connection. That was right at the point which Jesus said, your son is well. Now that acts as evidence for him, as proof, to encourage his faith. And it says, he and all of his household see that proof, and right, they believe. But let's take a closer look at this evidence. Right? What is the proof or the evidence here that make this guy go, yes, Jesus healed my son? Because Jesus miraculously healed this boy, right? Again, he's not there. There's nothing that you can see to connect Jesus specifically to the event. There's not sufficient proof that Jesus did anything here. I mean, the time lines up, but there's a lot of other explanations for what happened here. Now, I say all this because this is what a lot of people do. This is what a lot of modern scholars do. They go through the Bible with an attempt to throw doubt on what the Bible has to say, making everything a coincidence, making everything explainable, explained away. The idea here, and I read this in a commentary, these primitive people didn't understand medical science well enough to know that what seemed to be a healing was actually the natural process of a fever breaking, an improvement that's the result of a functioning immune system. And if you believe that, then you don't have to take the Bible at its word. Now, again, I bring this up not to cast doubt on this story, but hopefully to cast doubt on our doubt. Because we think that it's an intellectually superior position to only believe what we can see and understand. To withhold our trust for only those things we can be absolutely sure of. The problem is, this sets us up for failure. Because in the same way that we cannot prove empirically that Jesus healed the boy, we also have absolutely no evidence to the contrary. So who gets to decide? Who gets to decide what's true? Our modern notion gives that power to you. Right? The idea is that this allows you to operate outside of trusting God. You don't have to have faith, you can just have facts. Now the problem is to trust yourself requires quite a leap of faith. First, you have to believe in your own ability to discern, that you can actually put facts together in a way that makes sense. But also, in order to trust yourself, you also have to ignore quite a bit of evidence. What evidence? The evidence that I've been wrong numerous times before. But we tend to trust ourselves easily, even though that we know that we've made mistakes before, hoping or thinking that the next time we won't make the same mistakes. Now, I say all of this to make it very clear that this idea that there's people of faith and people of facts is just untrue. It's a false contrast. The truth is, in this life, there are only ever people of faith. The question is just, where does your faith lie? If it's in yourself, then everything you encounter will be judged against your understanding and experience of the world, your very limited understanding and experience of the world. If it's in a broader than collective human wisdom, then you will trust people with a string of credentials and, you know, lots of degrees. If your faith is in science or technology or media, you'll have a constantly changing set of truth based on the latest findings and trends. And your view of the world, the way that you understand the details, is going to be based on where your faith is. Michael Horton outlines the choice this way. He says, we will either rely on the visible realities we see or the invisible realities we hear preached to us, but we can't rely on both. Unbelief is unavoidable. Either we will doubt the credibility of the divine word in the face of life's realities, or we will doubt the credibility of this world's so-called givens in the face of the divine promise. We have to become better unbelievers in what we see and experience within ourselves if we are to become better believers in the divine promise. Faith ignores statistics, the way things are, and the possibilities or impossibilities that we have to work with. Faith ignores these not because it is blind optimism, but because it knows and believes God and His promise. In faith, we are willing to let go of our dependence on what we see and experience here and now in order to embrace the announcement that a new world has been created by God's declarative word. All right, now taking all of that and going back to the story, if your faith is an empirical understanding, then you have to explain away the miracle because it conflicts with what you believe is most true. But if you, like the official in this story, put your faith in Jesus, then the evidence very clearly acts as a sign from Jesus. It is proof that He is who He says He is. Now, what this means is faith is required for us to be able to understand the evidence when we see it. As Jesus says to the people, signs will not be convincing to you. The proof that you are looking for will never be enough proof. Because this isn't how the human brain works. We fit what we see and experience into an already developed worldview based on where we put our faith. The idea that we would meet Jesus, have an experience, and then believe is not an accurate picture of how it works. As Jesus points out in this story, we meet Jesus, faith leads us to trust Him, and it is through that trust that we actually experience proof of who He is. The experience and proof can only be seen by those who already have faith. We see this all over the New Testament. When Jesus presents the parables, what does He say at the end of every parable? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you're not going to understand unless you already have been given the ears to hear this. Now, there are two big questions that flow out of this. The first is, if faith is given by God, then how do we get it? Right? If no one is going to be convinced of the gospel without the work of the Spirit in their heart, then what could we possibly do to get faith? Or how can we be sure we have it at all? Well, if you're here, it means that you have been or are being introduced to Jesus. And the way the Bible introduces to Jesus is through the gospel, right? That's why we're going through the Gospel of John, looking at the life of Jesus. Now, the gospel is the story of how Jesus gave up His life to redeem a rebellious people from the results of their sin. It's reflected very clearly in the story of the woman at the well. Like the woman in the previous story, Jesus knows everything about His people, their deepest and darkest sin, and yet He provides grace by giving up His own life to cleanse them, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus gives Himself as the living water, a gift to revive and refresh a people who have done nothing but earn sin and death. And He does this to reveal who He is. He is a just, gracious, loving God who will both punish all sin, we saw this in the reading of the law, yet provides a rescue for those who recognize their need for rescue. Right? The gift of faith is available for all who hear this as good news. All who recognize that their own way has not led them well in this life. The gift of grace is available to all who trust Jesus. And this life then includes living in line with what he says is true. Like the official in the story who leaves when Jesus says go, we can live a life of obedience as an act of worship, but also as an act of hope. As we live for Jesus, as we live in line with the way that he has called us to live, he grows our faith. He assures us of what is true. The promise is that your faith will be recognized and will grow along the way. Now again, the trouble for us is God doesn't tell us exactly how he's going to do that. Again, like the official in the story, we have to go forward and live this life that we're called to and trust that God will fulfill his promises. Now, there's a great story in the Old Testament that is a picture of this. When the Israelites are on the at the edge of the Promised Land, so they've crossed all the way across the desert, they're standing at the edge of the Jordan River. This is in Joshua 3. God says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." So he basically says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a sign to solidify your faith. I'm going to do something here in the sight of all the people that makes it clear that I am who I say that I am. So he commands the priests to pick up the ark and march towards the water with the people of Israel following. So what they do is they pick up the ark, they start walking, and they are walking towards a large body of water. Just walking towards it, right? At this point, they don't exactly know what's going to happen. God has said that he's going to do something, but beyond that, really, all that's in front of them is water. So they walk towards it, and as soon as the feet of the priests hit the water, the river splits, and they walk across on dry land. So they knew who God was, they trusted, but it wasn't until after they acted in faith that they experienced God's deliverance. Right? They got the proof, the experience, the evidence on the other side of actually action. Now, our lives are very similar. If you want to experience the joy of faith, you have to act in trust. You have to submit your life to God and live for his purposes and let the experiences of his grace in your life strengthen your faith. If you stand back going, "God, I will act as soon as you prove it to me," you will be sitting for a very long time. Now, I said there were two obvious questions that come out of this. The other one has to do with evangelism. Right? If this is true that God gifts faith, what does that mean for evangelism? If faith is a gift and if people will not be convinced outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, why would we waste our time? Well, we don't waste our time. We invest our efforts in faith. Again, we act in faith and allow God to reveal to us his truth. God does not need us to be part of illuminating faith. God can do this however he wants, and yet he invites us into the process, promising us that his word will call people to him. And so as Christians, we go out and proclaim the gospel not because we know exactly how God is going to use it at all times, but because we trust that he will use it to bring others to saving faith, but also because we know he will use that process of bringing other people to him and us in the middle of it to strengthen our own faith. Because seeing God work through us is both humbling and confidence building. It is the experience of God that acts as evidence for us, again, on the other side of faith. See, the reality is Jesus is very concerned with the faith of his people. But in order for their faith to be in him, it must be kept away from our sinful desire to control it. We are sinfully bent to want to control and hold on to things and possess them apart from God. And so he has orchestrated faith to be intricately linked to our dependence on him. Since we are prone to both wander from our faith, but also to try to again, possess it and own our faith apart from him, God has given us evidence and signs to continually draw us back to him. Now, one of those signs is his church. One of the things that God has done is he's put us in a group of people with different stories, people who honestly are experiencing his grace at the time when we feel like we're not experiencing it. And so if we're sharing these things, if we're talking about what's going on, the moment that we are going, man, I am seeing God work, is the moment someone else needs to hear that. The church is also the place where we declare in unity that Jesus is the source of our salvation, that he is the giver of faith. This is what we're celebrating every week in communion. Communion is a sign and a seal of the covenant that God made with his people, that he will carry us through life. He will carry us even through our own doubt to present us holy and complete at the end. And so your faith can never be in yourself, in your own ability, in your own goodness. Your faith always has to be in him. So put your faith there and allow all of the evidence of this life to be seen and read through God's great plan to heal the world. And today, come to communion, asking God to use this sign to strengthen your faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have the ability to heal, that you can make dead things come alive, that you can work against what we usually think of as the way things are. And we thank you for that because otherwise we have no hope. If you are bound by the same things that we are bound by, then ultimately you're going to fail in the same ways that we've failed. So we thank you that we can come to you, that we can put our faith in you, that we can trust that you are able to do things well outside of what we could ever ask or imagine. And we pray that you will continue to work in and through our lives. Help us to see in the ways in which you are using us to be your grace to other people. Help us to push past all the reasons why we don't act in faith right now. And Father, help us to see the evidence that you've put all around us. The evidence that you are here, the evidence that you are working, the evidence that you love us. Help us not to be blind to the many ways in which you are working in our lives and in this world right now. We thank you so much that we get to be a part of it, and we thank you so much for whatever amount of it we get to see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.